this time as well, our 3- and 4-year-olds, along with their teachers, are dismissed out of the back to their class.
Good morning. If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to open with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. Revelation, chapter 3, if you need a copy of God's Word, just slip up your hand. Mr. Wayne's going to be walking down the aisle now with extra copies of the Word. We'll begin in chapter 3, verse 7 this morning. As we now turn to the 6th of 7 letters from the resurrected Jesus to the churches. Some of the churches who have received letters sounded like that when they received them, actually. 7 letters, 7 churches, each enduring the difficulty of just being a Christian in first century Rome. All of them enduring hardship, all of them experiencing degrees of persecution, all of them suffering loss because they've put faith in Jesus. Some of those churches handling the difficulty well, some of those churches not so well. Of the 7 letters to the 7 churches in Revelation, there are only 2 that include no word of rebuke at all. Only encouragement. No words of correction, no command to repent, only an encouragement to keep going another day, another week. How sweet it would have been to receive a letter from Jesus himself and it only be words of encouragement and promise. That's the case of Jesus' letter to the church at Philadelphia that we will be studying today. The last time we were together in Revelation, it was anything but that. So if you missed last time and you're here for today, you're thinking, lucky dog, I am here for the encouragement rather than the rebuke. The last paragraph to the last church was the exact opposite. The last paragraph to the last church, the church at Sardis, in the previous passage, had only rebuke. No word of encouragement, no word of hope, no word of you're doing a good job. Only you need to repent. You need to wake up. Now, the irony of these 2 paragraphs being side by side, these 2 letters, these 2 churches side by side, is that the church that received the rebuke from last week, the church of Sardis, had a reputation for being an alive church. A powerful church, an influential church in their city, yet they receive no encouragement whatsoever, only rebuke. While the church we turn to this morning, the Philadelphian church, is described as a church with very little power, relatively weak, perhaps small, seemingly insignificant in the eyes of the world, yet they receive only strong encouragement and affirmation. And I think that we're being told something between these 2 churches being sort of side by side, positioning of these letters. I think we're being told something, and that something is that things are not always as they seem. Christ Jesus, with his flaming eyes, as he's described in Revelation, he looks upon the reality of the world and he sees things differently than we see things. He assesses things differently than we assess. His ways are often not our ways. What we think is impressive, Jesus rebukes. What we think is less than impressive, Jesus exalts. So what is Jesus' criteria for a faithful church? What does the small but faithful church need to hear from Jesus so that they might actually continue through the same difficulty that the rest are enduring? Well, that's the question we want to ask, and hopefully we'll find answers to here in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. So let's read together verses 7 through 13, starting with verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie, behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you've kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right, let's pray together. Father, we come to you asking for your help now. We are those who have little power. And we pray to the God who has all the power, and we ask that you would show your power this morning through the speaking of your word, the hearing of it, and the believing of it. God, would you work a miracle in this room, in hard hearts, tired hearts, weary hearts, discouraged hearts? Would you encourage with the words that you've preserved for us for thousands of years to be spoken in this room at this moment? We pray, meet with us and help us to hold to the words that you have given us. Father, we pray for that little one who's crying. We pray that you would ease them and comfort them, and pray for our nursery workers and the parents to help them and comfort them, and help us not to be distracted, but to hear your word well. And we thank you that you're sovereign over every detail in this church family, and we thank you for this moment where the people of God get to meet with God over the word of God. And we pray that you would speak now by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. I know you have little power. That's the phrase that's unique to this letter that doesn't show up in the other letters. It's a unique phrase, but it's certainly true of all the churches, right? I mean, certainly true of all of us. In reality, all of us have but little power. The question is, how does that phrase land upon you? Do you take offense at Jesus' acknowledgement that you are weak? Or do you embrace that as a part of one of the most important truths about who you are, that you are needy. You don't have it all figured out. You can't fix everything. You're incapable of stuff. I mean, it's certainly true of every single church that is written to in Revelation, but why acknowledge it here? And why acknowledge it in this way? In a church where all the words are encouragement, all the words are hope-filled exhortations, not rebuke. Jesus is not confronting them because they're weak. He's encouraging them. He says this phrase as if it's not going to land as a criticism, as if it's going to land on a group of people who recognize that they have little power and who don't take offense to that, but who live in this reality that they need something beyond themselves. I mean, this church in Philadelphia, the reason this gets acknowledged here, there must be a sense in which they uniquely felt their smallness or their weakness or their incapability. I mean, perhaps they're looking at their situation, the overwhelming obstacles in front of them, and there's just an acknowledgement, we can't fix this. Like, we can't overcome this. We're a small church full of weak, not powerful people. And the people that are against us are powerful. And I wonder if you're in this room and it resonates with you to feel the weight of what seems to be insurmountable spiritual battles, right? I mean, perhaps it's a personal battle with your own temptations. After years of battle, they won't go away. Your own ailments, your own emotions. Perhaps it's a relational battle that seems irreconcilable. Or maybe you're just in the room and you've recently experienced the sudden awareness of spiritual darkness around you. I don't know if this has ever happened to you. It happens to me occasionally. I'll have these moments in my life where God sort of pointedly interrupts the mundane, ordinary ways of thinking. And he just, in a moment, gives me spiritual eyes to look around at the people around me and to see them the way that God sees them. Have you ever been in a moment, maybe in a huge crowd, and then all of a sudden, pressed upon you is the spiritual reality of all the people around you? Sometimes this happens to me at big gatherings. This often happens to me at Mardi Gras parades, actually. Or a big football game, because there's all this commotion. There's this moment where I look around and there's thousands of people and they're all grasping for a good time. Grasping for the drink. And the more they drink, the more they forget the worries. They're grasping for something that will alleviate the pain of reality, something that will give them a buzz of fun, and God just overwhelms me with this question: how many of the people around me have any kind of relationship with God, their creator? How many of them have any hope beyond this life, any assurance of forgiveness, any love, any sense of purpose in life, any way to cope with suffering or death? The next funeral they go to, will they have any categories to think through why death is in the world? Or will they simply go and drink it away after the fact? And it's in those moments where the need sort of just paralyzes me, that as I'm overwhelmed by the need around me, I'm also overwhelmed by my own weakness. Like, I can't do anything about it. Like, I can't fix it. I'm helpless to change this. Today at 5 o'clock, many of us are going to go prayer walking through neighborhoods in St. Rose and Destrehan, praying that God would join us for our small group Bible studies this fall and that God might work. And if we're doing it right, there should be a sense in which as we walk through Diane Place, as we walk through different neighborhoods where community groups will take place, there should be a sense of it that overwhelms us because of the sheer number of people who live in these homes right beside us who don't know God. We should feel a bit of what the Philadelphian church felt. We have but little power in the face of such things. And if we do feel it, the fact that we have but little power, we might actually be in a place where Jesus is pleased to use us for his glory. It's the church that recognizes their own weaknesses that Jesus commends and encourages and praises here. And that's true for the churches of the seven. It's true for the individual. It's the individual who admits to God and to others, I'm needy. That you're actually in a place where God is pleased to meet that need because God receives all the glory for that. If you're in a place where only God could save me, you are ready to be saved by God. The question is now, in this text, what is Jesus' words to those believers facing insurmountable struggles who are acknowledging their own incapability? Well, there are two types of commands in this letter. We don't see the command to repent. We don't see the command to wake up like in the last letter to the church. We see two types of commands. We see the command to behold, given three times. We see the command to hold fast, given once. And so that's the language that I'm going to use here. We're going to see five truths quickly, back to back, that Jesus presses in on a church who's recognizing their own weakness. And the first thing that he wants them to behold is primarily himself. Look at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, and here's the introduction, the words of the Holy One, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one shuts, who shuts and no one opens. So Philadelphians, you're feeling weak. Let me introduce myself as the one who is strong. So here's number one, behold Jesus' strength. You may be feeling like you fall short of holiness. And Jesus says, I am the Holy One. I am the one who is divine, set apart, unlike any other being. I mean, Jesus is identifying himself with the God who is declared as holy, holy, holy. And as Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You're feeling like you don't measure up to holiness. Jesus says, I am the Holy One. No one's holy like I am. He goes on to say, I'm the true one. I don't lie. I don't deceive. I don't lead astray. My promises never fail, because I have all the power to fulfill all of my promises. Realize, Jesus can make a promise and it never be a lie, because he has all the power to actually accomplish that promise. I can promise to my daughter or my son, I can promise, right, don't worry, this is not going to happen, or this is going to happen. I don't actually have the power to control that. Jesus does. Therefore, he is the true one. He says, I am the true one, and I have the key of David. Now, having the keys to something means you have the authority to get into somewhere, right? Or to lock something, or you should, unless you stole the keys, right? They're yours. I have the keys to my car, right? Because I have the authority to drive my car. And Jesus says, I have the key of David. I have the power to open and shut. He's actually quoting from Isaiah chapter 22 here. Isaiah chapter 22, and for those who would have been familiar with Old Testament scriptures, the book of Isaiah, he's putting in their mind the images of a situation back in Israel where the right to rule Israel was taken away from he who was unfaithful, and it was given to another servant who was faithful. And so listen to the paragraph that Jesus is quoting here, Isaiah chapter 22, verse 17. There's a situation where the authority is being taken from one and given to another. Verse 17, it says, behold, the Lord will hurl you away violently, O you strong man. He will seize firm hold on you and whirl you around and around and throw you like a ball into the wide land. There you shall die. There you shall be your glorious chariots, your shame of your master's house. So he's removing a bad leader from Israel here. You who think you're strong, watch this. Boom, hurl you out of that place of authority. Verse 19, I will thrust you from your office, and you will be pulled down from your station. And in that day, I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. Now, think about the people of Philadelphia living in a Roman Empire, where everyone is supposed to proclaim, Caesar is Lord. Caesar has all authority. And Jesus says, no, 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 no. I'm the one who thrust down rulers, and I take the seat, and I have the keys to open whatever door I want to open and shut whatever door I want to shut. I am the king who hurls down the evil ruler. You have nothing to worry about. I replace kings with the rightful king, with the authority to lead. I hold the keys, not just to the temple in Jerusalem or the palace. I hold the keys to the kingdom of God. I hold the keys to eternal life. Behold Jesus' strength to open and shut and rule as he pleases. And then he personalizes it to the Philadelphians. We look at verse 8. I know your works. And Jesus says, behold, I've set before you an open door. And now he's talking, it's like he grabs them by the shoulders. I've set before you, an open door, which no one is able to shut this door. Now, we need to ask the question, okay, what does it mean he set before them an open door? What's the open door? Well, he could be referring to their own salvations. Jesus could just be grabbing them by the shoulders and looking them into the eyes and saying, I've opened eternity to you, and nothing can change that. No one can take that from you. Even if the culture slams the door on your face, there's an open door into the presence of God forever, and I've opened that door, and no one can take that from you. I'm the strong one. They're not stronger than me. And Jesus had taught this in his own teaching, right? I mean, he refers to himself as the door in John 10. Jesus says in John 10, 7, truly, truly, I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. All who came before me, they were thieves and robbers, and the sheep did not listen to them, but I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved, and he'll go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the door to eternity. Only through faith in Jesus are we saved. And if Jesus opens the door to your salvation, no one, nothing, not even you, can shut that door. That could be the emphasis, just a personal assurance. It could also could be implied the evangelistic opportunity. So oftentimes, the New Testament authors talk about the open door as the doors that God opens before us to share Jesus with those who need it. So you think about Paul reporting the salvation of the Gentiles in Acts 14. This is how he describes it. He says, when they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done with them, how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Or in Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a wide door for effective work has been opened to me. Or Colossians 4:3, when he asks for prayer, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Now, I'm not sure which one Jesus is talking about, their own personal salvation and assurance, or the assurance that, hey, I'm going to do what I am going to do to get the gospel to other people, but the principle's the same. Jesus is the one who opens and shuts. He's strong, he's sovereign, no matter how weak or inadequate we may feel. It's not our strength that matters. It's our faith in his strength that matters. The central claim of Christianity is that Jesus came to do what we could not do. The central claim of Christianity is you can't do it. He lived the perfect life you obviously haven't lived. And he dies a death where he takes the fullness of God's wrath on himself, and then he rises from the dead on the third day, which you can't do. You don't become a Christian by being strong enough. You become a Christian by admitting that you don't have the strength to open the door into the presence of God. Someone else has to open that door for you. And Jesus says, I'm the one who does that. And no one can shut it. Behold Jesus' strength. And that's what the church in Philadelphia has been doing, right? They have been beholding the strength of Jesus, recognizing that they are weak, and Jesus commends them. Look back at verse 8. He says, I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. What is it that Jesus celebrates about them here? What's he encouraging them with? This is number two, behold Jesus' encouragement. Notice that he does not commend them for some great accomplishment. What he commends them for, what he celebrates them over, is actually very simple. They have kept his word. They've just been a people, they've heard what Jesus has said, and then they've said, we're going to keep what Jesus said. It means we're going to respond to what he said. We're not going to ignore what Jesus says. We're not going to deny what Jesus said. We're not going to change what Jesus said. We're going to cherish it, and we're going to try to keep it as best we can. And sometimes in our Christian lives, we feel our weakness, and we feel all discombobulated because of the intangible things that we're worried about. All the unknowns, all the things we think we should be doing, or the place we think we should be by this point in our life. We feel behind, like I should be here at this age. I should be doing this by this point. I should be here in my godliness. When in reality, our walk with Jesus is simpler than we make it out to be. The question is whether you're hearing what Jesus has said and whether you're responding to it or not. These Philadelphians are not celebrated because of some grand gesture, great success, accomplishment. They're celebrated for simple obedience, for patiently enduring the hardship of following Jesus while trying to be obedient and testifying to the Jesus they love. He doesn't call you to do stuff for him. He's the accomplisher. He simply called you to faithfulness, to keep his word, to profess his name, to patiently endure. There's so many people, especially when you're young, like in your 20s, and you have so much anxiety over what has not happened yet. Who you're going to marry, or what job you're going to work, or how your life's going to go. And there's a whole book of black and white commands that you're just ignoring every day. And I'm like, man, you're concerned about this thing in your life and how to have wisdom, how to handle this terrible situation. But the really plain, straightforward things that Jesus just said, you should do this every week. I mean, you should do this as a Christian. You're ignoring. Following Jesus is simpler than we make it out to be. When he says something, we say, you're wiser than me. I'm going to do that. The people in Philadelphia, though imperfectly, have been living this way. Perhaps you're in the room and you're discouraged because you feel like you're living that way and you're laboring and but you feel like you've seen little fruit. Maybe you're here and you've discipled someone. You've poured your soul into them only to watch them rebel against God and then distance themselves from you. This is one of the hardest things about being a pastor, I think. I think every Christian experiences this. The relationships where you pour out to somebody and then they sort of turn on you and walk away. I think I uniquely feel this very often. Because it's my job to go after people and try to have the hard conversations, like all of them in the church, rather than just the few I'm close to. I feel this sting. I've preached. I've labored. I've sat with you in the hospital rooms. I've done the things. And then you just say, I don't want to have anything to do with you or this church. And sometimes they'll say, or your God. Perhaps you felt that. You've prayed and prayed and evangelized a close relative or a friend or a spouse, and it feels like they're farther away this morning than they were when you started. I just want you to hear the words of Jesus and hear the encouragement given to Philadelphian church this morning. He's praising them for their faithfulness, not for any results. He's praising them for the simplicity of obedience and professing the name of Jesus even when it's hard. And he's saying, I'm the one who opens and closes doors. the door of people's hearts. It's not your job to convert your spouse. It's not your job to convert your child. It's not your job to accomplish this great thing that you long for. Your job is to simply obey me and trust that I'm the one who opens and closes doors. We're simply to obey, profess, and endure. And then one day, all the wrongs will be made right. I mean, the Church of Philadelphia needed to hear that. That this moment where they feel weak and small and unsuccessful, this moment where they feel like their persecutors are strong and powerful and successful, this moment where they feel like they are losing and the evil ones are winning. They have all the power. They have the money. They have the social status. And we, the Christians, are the ones cowarding and worshiping in this cave. And Jesus wants to remind them that one day there will be a great reversal to all of this. Look at Revelation chapter 3, verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, as they say they're the people of God, but they're not, and lie. Behold, this is going to happen. I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I've loved you. Number 3, behold, Jesus' justice. Behold, Jesus' justice. It appears that the primary persecutors of the Philadelphian church were religious people. Religious Jews who claimed to be godly, who claimed to be doing things for God, but yet who are rejecting Jesus as the Savior. Jesus refers to them as a synagogue of Satan, a religious house where they're supposed to do godly things, but in reality, it's a place where they're serving Satan because they're rejecting Jesus. They claim to be the people of God because of their background, their tradition, their ethnicity, and they're not. They lie, and they're rejecting Jesus, and they're persecuting you. They're treading down Christians, just as they've done from the earliest days when they stoned Stephen in Acts 7. But Jesus makes a promise. No matter how strong the persecution may be, no matter how much they may seem like they're the conquerors, there's going to be a reversal. They are going to bow before you, and they are going to learn that I've loved you, follower of Jesus. There will be a day of reckoning where the persecutors, in a moment, learn that they've been on the wrong side. The proud will be humbled, the false religion will be exposed, and the ones who had put themselves up high on the seat of judgment will be judged themselves. True believers in Jesus, though, will be spared. Look at verse 10. Ephesians 3, verse 10, Jesus says, because you've kept my word about patient endurance, you've endured all this. He says, I will keep you from the hour of trial or the hour of testing that's coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. There's coming an hour, a cosmic testing, a refiner's fire that's going to expose those engaged in false religion and those who have relationship with Jesus. And we will discuss that in great detail as the book of Revelation unfolds. But as for now, what Jesus is reminding these weak Philadelphian Christians who are struggling, he's reminding them, and in the end, you will not regret following me. In the hour of judgment, you will be kept, protected, and preserved while justice is executed on the rest. Now, let me pause there real quick. Justice is an important concept in the Bible. Justice is the idea that someone gets what they deserve for their sins. All of you have a sense of justice. Every time you watch an action movie, the thing that you're so excited about is the moment where the bad guy gets the right penalty for his actions all along the way, right? Well, Fast and Furious guy, Fast and Furious 8, The bad girl in that one is just terrible. You hate her the whole time. You just want her. She finally gets kicked out of that plane, and you're like, yes! You find out she survives, and it just messes you up. Sorry if I just ruined the whole movie for you. But you wanted her, right? You wanted her to get what was coming to her. There's justice in you. The problem is that the Bible says that every human being is a sinner. And that the wages of even one sin is death eternally. Justice is when the holy God of the universe executes eternal judgment on someone for sinning against him. He gave the breath in your lungs. He created you. He's called you to follow him. One sin against him, justice is hell for you. See, justice provides humanity a problem. Every human being deserves the wrath of God. The solution, only, the only solution, the one who can open the door of heaven and invite you in with the keys, is the one who took justice on himself. Jesus took your punishment for you. So that justice was served, your penalty's been paid for by somebody else. Justice has been served, and what you get now is mercy. You don't get what you deserve because Jesus took what you deserve. That's the way the door to heaven is open. The key to opening it was Jesus coming down to earth and taking the justice on himself for you. Now, there are some who refuse that justice, and what that means is they will receive the just penalty in the end. Christian, if you are wronged by someone, and in their case, I mean, we're talking torture. We're talking killings. We're talking losing their homes to these people. And Jesus is saying, you have not to fret. Every wrong done to you will be righted. And you will be spared because of Christ alone. And from this concept of justice being served, Jesus transitions and he just begins to pour over them the promises that they have as Christians. Number four, behold Jesus' promises. Verse 11, listen to him as Jesus just stacks up the promises for those who've trusted Jesus. I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, this is what I'm going to do. Jesus says, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. I'll write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. And so Jesus holds out before this little seemingly weak church the promise of a glorious future, a crown that awaits them at the end of the race. So in the moment when they feel unstable and small, Jesus says, I've unlocked the door to the kingdom of God, and I'm going to set you up as a strong pillar in the presence of God that cannot be moved and will never be removed from the presence of God forever and ever. You may feel like you're standing on shaking ground right now. You may feel like there's no way you can stand, no way you can keep hold. Jesus says, I'm going to make you like one of those massive pillars. It takes like 10 people to get their arms around in the very presence of God Almighty. You'll never be moved. And who does that? Jesus says, I will make you a pillar in the temple of my God. I have welcomed you in to be strong, immovable, unchangeable, enjoying the presence of God forever. I will claim you to be my own. This week, right, preparing for school, there'll be a bunch of moms searching through the junk drawer to try to find a permanent marker that works so that they can write on their child's bag and everything that they belongs to them, their name, in hopes that they may return with those things they left with, right? And put their name on it with permanent marker, right? And Jesus says, I will write on you my name, the name of my God, the name of your new address, the new city of God descending from heaven to earth. I will write on you in much better than permanent mark an unchangeable name. You are now mine. And the way that husband and wife stand up and they make vows to one another, and in that moment, there's a commitment, and it's a tradition in, for many of us where the wife takes the name of the husband. Why? There's symbolism there. You're mine, and I'm yours, and this is not going to change. Behold Jesus' promises. Now, why does Jesus hold promises like this out for us or to us? Promises from Jesus are meant to be for you like the fuel that helps you endure. We're meant to feel the weightiness and the difficulty of this world, and we're meant to turn to the promises of Jesus, what we've been guaranteed, and as we cling to that, it helps us take another step. We've said that the commands have been to behold. This is the last one that shows up in verse 11. He says, I'm coming soon. Hold fast what you have. Number five, final truth. Hold fast to the Jesus who holds you. I mean, well, hold fast, what does that mean? It could be translated as to arrest something. I mean, you think hold fast. You think handcuff yourself to this, right? Like seize it, grab it, cling to it. Don't make it to where no one can pry it from you. Well, what is it that we're supposed to hold on to? What is it that we have in this text? It says we have little power. And that's the only thing it says we have. We have little power. And we have Jesus himself. And what are you supposed to do, Christian? That when your weakness is real to you, you're meant to hold fast to your faith in the Jesus who's actually holding you. I mean, the main character of this entire letter has been Jesus. Let me just give you a little roll call. This is how he's been described in these verses. He is holy. He is true. He has the keys to the kingdom. He opens doors and no one can shut. He closes doors and no one can open. He knows your works. He knows your little power. He will make his enemies bow. He loves you. He will keep you. He is coming soon. He will make you a pillar in the presence of God and you will never go out from it. He will write his name upon you forever. What are you meant to do, Christian person? This week, what are you meant to do? When you get the phone call, the disaster that's happened. What are you meant to do when the bad diagnosis comes? What are you meant to do with the car accident? What are you meant to do with the persecution? Or with one more fight with your spouse? The rest of the world's trying to figure that out. What do we do with that? Christians, grab hold of Jesus. And the faith that we have that he holds on to us, no matter how bad it gets. The Christian life is an ongoing relationship with God through our active faith in Jesus, who rules over all the world until we see him face to face. Christian, our life is a fight for clinging. And we're clinging and grasping and trying to make it and reminding ourselves that there's someone else in heaven who holds us. And there's never going to be a moment where someone more powerful than him can come and pry open his hands that hold you or come shut the door that he's opened for you. Revelation 3:13, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the church in Philadelphia 2,000 years ago, not being glamorous, not being fancy, not having this wide reputation for all that they've accomplished, but we just thank you for their simple faithfulness that could be a model to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us here as a church to be the kind of church who would receive this kind of letter from our Lord. We would be the kind of church who recognizes our own weakness and our smallness, and as we recognize that more deeply, we see the heights of God's power. So, Father, we turn our eyes to you, you who hold us even now in this moment, and we ask that you would help us to hold on to you. and to your promises. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.